And we'll be reading the whole chapter, but our focus this morning will be on verse 15. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And notice again the words of the Lord spoken to the serpent, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of our text this morning have been known throughout Christian tradition, if I may use the technical and fancy language, the Proto-Evangelium. Now you know a little Latin, but really it means the first announcement of the gospel, or what is sometimes termed the mother promise. And it has that name justly because even though and I shall do so also this morning, it needs to be read in context. And it may well be that the serpent and Adam and Eve did not know the fullness whereof the Lord spoke when he gave this mother promise. It's the mother promise because out of its womb is born all of the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. And it's the mother promise because it gives us focus. It calls to our attention that when you read the entirety of Scripture from the beginning, Alpha, to the ending, Omega, it is all about the seed of the woman promised the people of God who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and bring about God's saving kingdom purpose. It may well be that, as I say, the serpent and Adam and Eve didn't really understand all that was being spoken to them in this mother promise. But one of the things we teach our students in the seminary is that context is king. Whenever you read any passage in the Word of God, however large or small, read it in context. Well, the interesting thing is, how big is the context? Is it the immediate verses surrounding the verse? Is it the chapter? Is it the book? Or is it, if I may put it that way, the book, which is the book of God, the Bible, the Old and New Testament Scriptures? And when this promise, this mother promise of the coming of the Savior to crush the head of the serpent is read in terms of the whole story, the big story that is told us in the Scripture, then it is true, Christian tradition has it just right, that it is the first promise of the advent, the coming to us in saving power through the Lord Jesus Christ that gives birth to the whole story of redemption as it is told us on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And so I think it's an appropriate passage, at least if we in God's providence take the liberty in this season of the year, I know it's not technically yet the so-called season of Advent, but that we should look at this promise and see what it teaches us as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in the fullness of time, the one in whom all of the promises of God have their yes and amen. What this promise teaches and reminds us regarding that advent and that coming to us in the fullness of time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I would have us notice about this promise, and it really arises out of the context, is it is an announcement that speaks of God's surprising and his sovereign grace. You remember the context, right, boys and girls? God, at the outset, at the beginning, spoke this world into existence. In chapter 1, the beginning of the story of God's work in creation and redemption, we're told that God, by his wisdom and power, as the great king of all creation, called the world into existence by his royal decree. He spoke, and it was so. And he created this whole world teeming with life in all of its richness, in all of its splendor, as a great masterpiece that bespeaks the wisdom that is like a theater of God's glory, as Calvin put it, that manifests to us the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God. And you know that the crown and the apex of God's work of creation was that he formed and fashioned first Adam, calling him into existence after his own image, and then created for Adam from his rib and side a helpmeet, Eve, who was suited to him. And he gave to Adam and Eve, as they bore his image, as they, under his royal authority, were entrusted with a great stewardship to exercise lordly dominion in the name of God, tending the garden of creation and bringing that garden as they were fruitful and multiplied, and as they lived their life, coram Deo, before the face of God, brought themselves and their entire life and the whole of creation before God as their spiritual worship. Now that's a very quick sketch of God's purpose in having first created us and all of creation and granted to us that splendid and honorific position of being like little gods, sons and daughters who bear their father's image and who rule all of creation in his name and for his glory. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever was their appointed end. And then you know, of course, that in chapter 2, as the story unfolds, God comes near to Adam and he enters into a close and wondrous communion. He covenants to be Adam and Eve's God and they be his son and daughter. And he calls them and puts them to the test in their obedience. Will they live in glad-hearted service to God and in communion with God, doing all that God required them by that so-called probationary testing of all the trees you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, which was a kind of intensifying, a testing of their love for their God, their love for each other, and their readiness to live correspondent to God's holy will, in life communion and fellowship as friends of the living God. And the Lord added to that covenant this solemn oath: if you should disobey, if you should choose not to live before me in glad-hearted devotion and in service, if you would not obey the commandment that I have given, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. And that threat, you might say, of the loss of the fullness of life and being plunged into the reality of death and separation from God was more than physical death. It was the loss of that life which for God's image bearers is true life. Life in communion with God and in communion with others who bear his image and in service to God. Now we come to chapter 3, as I read it this morning, and what happens? Well, again, in shorthand, mysteriously, in a manner that is ultimately inexplicable, and yet it falls somehow within the overarching purposes of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did they do? They didn't believe God. They listened and lent their ear to the deceptive wiles of the evil one by means of his mouthpiece, the serpent. Serpent, yes, God has said so and so, but God has not spoken to you the whole truth. He wants to frustrate you and to prevent you from being like God, knowing good and evil. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not die, you will live. And so Eve first and then Adam disobeyed God and listened to the wily, deceptive words of the evil one. And so God comes and he finds them in a strange place, not standing upright, not like children glad to receive a visit from their dear father, but frightened, hiding, concealing themselves, knowing themselves to be naked in their sin before God with fig leaves, expecting the worst. We may borrow a little analogy from You're in my experience, if you were a farmer and entrusted to your son the care of your farm, and upon your return, having gone for a journey of several months or so, and to find everything in disarray, and the whole of it ruined and broken down, and the stewardly care entrusted to your son of that farm having been substituted for by bringing it into ruin and distress, you'd be afraid too of the consequence that had been sworn to you. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, I mention all of that, and I didn't do it as quickly as I ought to have. I mention all of that because what does God do in this mother promise that we read in Genesis 3:15? Though it is in the context of the pronouncement of his curse upon the serpent, and subsequently his curse upon human life in its brokenness and on account of our disobedience, but he comes, even in the midst of the pronouncement of curse, in the way of grace, in the way of unexpected blessing, in the form of a promise, of his intention not to acquiesce to the sin of those who bear his image, not to acquiesce to the brokenness that that has brought into, and the violation of covenant that it represents between humankind and God as the Creator. He announces his intention to restore, to redeem, to mend what was broken, to make a new beginning. Even the fact that they should be promised children, that she should be the mother still of all living, Eve, is a rather unexpected light that shines into the midst of the darkness brought about through Satan's deception and human willful disobedience and ingratitude. And that reminds us, congregation, that every promise of God that is ours in Christ Jesus from the first is altogether born of an undeserved favor, of an amazing grace that virtually knows no limits, that is altogether surprising and unanticipated, that God should turn toward us in saving mercy and grace at any time in the course of redemptive history, and certainly at the beginning, in the context in which he comes here and speaks this mother promise of Genesis 3:15. It's all grace, unexpected, undeserved. Light shines into the midst of the darkness. God purposes to bring about his good purposes through the seed of promise. And now let's look at the promise. It's born of surprising and sovereign, unexpected grace. But how does God manifest that grace? What does he promise? The first thing, it's a strange thing, really, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, you might say, well, enmity, antithesis, conflict, disagreement between the seed of the serpent, the descendants and offspring of the serpent, and the descendants' seed. It's a collective, but it represents the whole of, or at least a representative portion of her posterity as the mother of all living, that God should establish that enmity between these two seeds. And if you cut through it, you know the story, I trust, at least in part, told us in the Word of God. And it unfolds very rapidly in the chapters following chapter 3. There is the seed of those who remain in alliance with the evil one over against God. That portion of humanity, throughout the course of subsequent history, that remains under the tyranny and the dominion of the father of lies, who is a murderer from the beginning. All he does is kill life and steal from us the promise of life, which is ours in Christ Jesus, or he would seek to do so. What our Lord is promising here is he will gather to himself through Seth, through Abel, through all of those who are in the line of promise, as that line narrows throughout the course of redemptive history as it follows out. This is, in a manner of speaking, the first announcement of God's intention graciously to reestablish covenant with the seed of the woman, who is ultimately the Christ, and all who are through faith in Christ members of the new humanity that will be re-established in life communion with the living God. You know that expression in the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And it says that God from the beginning of the world, and we're right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, until its end, is gathering, defending, and preserving for himself a people chosen unto everlasting life. Not only does God not bring the curse immediately in its full effect down upon the human race, he purposes to gather out of the mass of fallen humanity a people after his own heart, of his own possession. A people of light. Children of light, no longer children of darkness. If you've ever had the opportunity, take it. If you haven't, to read the great Father, St. Augustine's City of God and City of Man. It's a wonderful portrait of what this mother promise gives birth to. A whole history in which God is gathering from among all the peoples and nations a new people, restored and reintroduced into fellowship with himself, between whom that people and those who remain outside of the reach of God's gracious restoration of the seed of the woman in a state of enmity and of opposition. You know, one of the things that we often miss in this is something very simple. Life goes on. The earlier language when God first created man, be fruitful and multiply, is reiterated. Eve will have children. She will have a seed, descendants. Why do you think that whenever in the Old Testament you have a kind of prefigurement of the birth of Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman, it's a birth narrative? The greatest of which is ultimately the birth of the Christ child, of the woman, the Virgin Mary. Why, a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that, just as an aside, we ought to take from this is that in the line of the generations, God purposes and promises to gather to himself a new people, a new humanity. And in the giving and in the granting to them of children as an inheritance in his covenant. He, in the line of the generations, fulfills his redemptive purpose. That's why Christians, now we have to be careful with this. God does not always grant to us the gift of marriage. And he sometimes grants to people the gift of a husband or a wife, but within his inscrutable will, causes that they suffer the pain of not having children. I'm reminded in that connection of a great theologian of an earlier generation who reminds us that after the birth of Christ to the fullness of time, the giving birth as a mother in Israel to a child doesn't have quite the same weight and significance as it did before the Christ child was given. We are all given children together in the fellowship of Christ's church. But I might add, this mother promise reminds us of what a joy those children are. Read not long ago an essay in Time magazine. It was the feature essay in that issue about a new term that's being employed in our culture, and it's called being child-free. Choosing not to have children. Well, that doesn't fit comfortably within a Christian worldview. For the scriptures tell us that it is by means of the promise that, though in the pain of childbirth, to be sure, by virtue of human sin, nevertheless, God will grant Adam and Eve descendants from whom will stem the Christ child, through whom all the families of the earth will know blessing and prosperity and peace. There's something else told us here, congregation. It shouldn't surprise us that in the whole course of redemptive history, up to and including the coming of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. It shouldn't surprise us that there will be unending hostility between that portion of humanity that remains under the tyranny of the evil one in opposition to God and the things of God, and that portion of humanity that has been brought back and restored again to life communion with God. We shouldn't be surprised at this particular moment in history if, as we look about us and we view the world through the lens of this mother promise, that there is worldly and satanically inspired disregard for the Word of God, and listening to the deceptive wiles of the evil one. Better to find life without God than to find your life in God. Better to serve the gods of this world, whatever they may be, even the things of this creation as your idols, than to have God as your sovereign, as your king. And this mother promise tells us that we will not escape until Christ comes. That enmity, that antithesis, that opposition between the renewed humanity in Christ, who know what it is to live in communion with God and have begun to begin again to serve God, and that portion of humanity that remains in opposition and in disobedience to Him and His Word. There will be no end. In this life we will have trouble until the kingdom of God come in all of its fullness. And so the promise of the gospel that is given to us in Genesis 3:15 is that God in His grace will not allow the evil one to prevail within His creation kingdom. He will not allow humanity to fall away into willful disobedience, having made covenant alliance with the evil one. It is His purpose, ultimately, in all that He does in respect to human sin and disobedience and its consequence, to restore us to our destiny. Because, you see, the last thing told us by way of promise in Genesis 3:15 is this. God says, I will put enmity, opposition, hostility between you and your seed and the woman and her seed, between the children of darkness and the children of light. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is embedded in this promise the promise of a Savior. And we all know from the story told us in the Scriptures that at His coming, the evil one conspired and sought in every way possible to draw Him away from His calling and His redemptive purpose. And yet He seized and came by His death, resurrection, ascension to destroy the evil one and to bind him and plunder his kingdom, destroying the tyranny of death and every power arrayed against God and His great kingdom purpose, so that He would reign upon His Father's throne, and all joined with Him will share that reign, being co-heirs with Christ. And in Christ and through Christ bring themselves and all of their life and the whole of creation before God as their thankful worship and service. It's a promise that the reach of God's grace in Jesus Christ is as large, as broad and as deep as is necessary to bring about the fullness of God's purpose for His new people in Christ. No longer subject to death, no longer under the tyrannical rule of the evil one, no longer allied against God, but joined in covenant with God, not subject to the disillusion of life in death, but the recipients of the fullness of life, abundant life, in communion with Him. And at the end of the day, when that seed of the woman, Christ, is born, we have the beginnings of the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. The question that I have for you this morning, congregation, is, though much of this I acknowledge is a rehearsal and a kind of simple summary of the whole teaching of the story told us in the Word of God, do you have any appreciation not only for God's amazing grace toward us in Christ Jesus, but do you have a big expectation for what it will be when this promise has reached its fullness, when Christ comes again at the end of the age, when the fullness of God's creation kingdom is altogether realized, and there is a world that answers to God's good intention for your and my life, the abundance of life in fellowship with God through Him who is greater than Adam, the last Adam, the seed of the woman, the one who will triumph, and in whose triumph we too will enjoy the fullness of victory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to recognize that from the first, the entire story that unfolds for us of redemption in the Scriptures is born of Your grace, Your undeserved and amazing, surprising grace toward lost sinners, rebels, fallen, disobedient in Adam, aligned with the evil one, over against all of Your gracious intentions. Help us to see in Christ the one who is triumphant, who was born in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman promised, to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy the power and works of the evil one, to bring life where otherwise death might reign, to restore us to communion with you and to grant to us the fullness of life in the new creation that will be under your dominion and power, world without end. May we live in hope, even as we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus, for the fulfillment of that great promise in all of its consummate glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, congregation, as our response. Number 361 in the Psalter hymnal, Praise the Savior, number 361. We worship the Lord with our gifts and offerings. Our offering this morning is for the ministry of Crossroads Prison Ministries. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we give our gifts, we may do so in gratitude for all that you have given to us. That even as we give these gifts for Crossroads Prison Ministries, that we may contribute to the proclamation of the gospel even in the prisons, so that captives are led into the freedom of the gospel, the freedom which is ours in Christ, liberation from the power of sin and death, and all the wiles of the evil one. Grant your blessing, we pray, upon these gifts and the ministry for which they are given. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.